It goes without saying that the religion, the true religion of the only one and true living God, the faith of Jesus Christ, is a religion of the heart. Now, this does not suggest, nor do I mean by this, that our appearances or our externals have no meaning or any importance. Of course they do. They go very far in the way of demonstrating the grace of God, which is worked within us within. But what we must remember is that the Bible puts great strain and great emphasis upon the heart that we have. Let me give you one of the Proverbs that I trust you will know very well. Proverbs 4:23. And Solomon said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And no doubt the writer there of the proverb, Solomon, was thinking of the integrity and the importance and the need of our human heart. It goes without saying, of course, how important our human heart is. We all are aware, whether in a very basic level or in a more complex level, that we have arteries which carry the blood from the heart right throughout the body, even to the very extremities, to our very fingers and our toes. And if you have that sort of picture of the importance of the heart to our physical frame and our human frame, then you will understand the significance of when God says your heart is important spiritually. The whole relationship between the heart of man and who he is one that is firmly established in the Word of God. I read somewhere, and I trust its accuracy, that the Bible speaks of the heart approximately 1,000 times. And of course, generally speaking, the majority of the times, it is not speaking of the heart as that organ, that living, vital organ that we have, but it's talking about something altogether different. It's speaking, of course, isn't it, about that very thing that we understand as being the seat of our soul, the place where our emotions and desires are, the very inward life of man itself. And I say to you that if God sees fit to make references to the heart of man over 1,000 times, and so often it is with very serious language and teaching connected, that we do well to listen carefully to the words of Christ in this passage. Now, it is in this next study in Mark's Gospel that the heart of man comes to the fore. It is always a wise thing, people, when you read the Bible and when you read the words of Jesus Christ, to take note and to pay careful attention to the times, not simply when he gives you parables and illustrations and so on, but when he lays down particular doctrine and teaching. Here is an example where the Savior does this. And he does so for very good reason. We've read the whole passage here up to, of course, the verse with which we closed with. And you should be therefore refreshed or at least aware of what was taking place in verses 1 to 13. What was Jesus Christ doing? He was rebuking these hypocrites in his day, wasn't he? Who were these people? They were called the Pharisees and the scribes. And again, for the younger ones who are here, we're just simply speaking of religious leaders and rulers. These are people that should have known better. They should have grasped these things better, but they didn't. They were abusing their position, and they were teaching error. And we asked the question, well, what was the reason that Jesus was rebuking them? Well, if you read again the verses, you will find this for yourself. The people, these Pharisees and scribes, they had found fault with the disciples because they were eating their food, they were eating bread without washing their hands. Now, I think every child here might immediately say, well, that sounds familiar. You know, I get berated for not washing my hands before dinner. Now, how do we make a difference between what is actually good personal hygiene that we should be doing before we have our meals and so on, and what is different from what was being said in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the matter was not just simply about personal hygiene and good manners. Those things are very important, of course. We do them with a fear of God before us. But it was a far more significant problem that had surfaced itself. The disciples were being scorned and ridiculed, because as these Pharisees and these scribes have come into their very presence, these religious hypocrites had felt the disciples were not respecting the traditions of the elders, these oral traditions of the elders. You look at verse 3 and you'll get a glimpse of what this entailed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, that just simply means many times, oftentimes, they hold in the tradition of the elders. So many people agree and suggest that this is what the problem was. The Pharisees and the scribes and so on, they held this belief that in order to be clean in the presence of God, they had to go through this very particular, almost surgical routine, where the hands had to be washed a number of times. They had to go to the wrists. Even for some people, they had to wash to the elbows. And if they had not performed this ceremony, this surgical procedure, in a very particular and strict manner, then when they would touch their food and eat their food, they were making themselves unclean. So again, this was tradition, which had really usurped and taken the place and the authority of the word of God itself. And as time went by, it became more and more of a problem. As the word of God was being ousted to the peripheral and to the outside, and these traditions of men, amongst many other things, were being regarded as the only authority. An authority to which the word of God was subject to itself. The Lord exposes this in his day. How does he do this? He does it by quoting the Bible. You look at verse 6, he turns their attention to Isaiah, doesn't he? He said, "Well said, Isaiah, in verse 6, of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, again, I say this to everyone here, but I want to think of young ones to draw attention this afternoon as you listen to the word of God. Do you notice what the difference is between a true faith and worship and religion of God and this hypocrisy of people that had all the appearance of being religious? They dressed religiously. They spoke religiously. And the Lord Jesus said, they come near to me with lips. But here's the thing that's missing. The heart is far from me. The heart is far from me. So the point I'm making before we come to our actual passage here is that the Lord had the heart you. With regard to how they worship, with regard to how they are before Almighty God. And all of this fits in nicely with how the Lord goes on to speak in verse 14. For now the Lord calls his people together, and he has a word for them in light of what had happened previously. And as I said, we're going to understand the heart of the matter. A couple of things with which we shall look at again this afternoon. First of all, we're going to consider the corruption of sin, and that it arises from the heart that we have. So again, to make it very clear and understandable this afternoon, when I'm speaking of the heart, I'm not speaking of your physical organ that pumps the blood and is necessary to our physical life. The Bible speaks of the heart as representing your desires, your emotions, your inward life. Some might even say as a way of speaking of your soul. It is the seat of your soul. I'm talking about that inward part of you with which we are right with God and where we worship God with. That part. The corruption of sin arises from that, from within. Glance your eyes over verses 14 to 20. Keep those words before you as we go through this. Now let's refer back to the Lord's altercation with these religious leaders, because it's worth noting that more or less, he leaves them where they were. I'm always fascinated by that. There are many times the Lord will speak to people. He puts down a sentence of condemnation upon them, and he leaves them where they are. To think about their folly. To think about their blind thoughts and ideas. And then he moves to his disciples and his apostles, and he actually expounds his teaching. He does make a difference. He makes a distinction between those who are willingly ignorant and those that may have a naivety about them but want to seek to know the mind of God. So let's look at these disciples who hear these valuable words. Look at verse 13. making the word of God an effect. This is the place which he left these Pharisees and scribes in. He says, you've made the Bible, you've made the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things, or such like things you do, or do ye. This was a serious charge. We do well to remember that this afternoon. Why was it a serious charge? Let me try to explain it very simply. It was serious because the whole development was gradual. These Pharisees and these scribes in the Old Testament period, first of all, they came along with their oral traditions. And they said, yes, the word of God is our prime authority. But, you know, there are important parts of tradition that we must weave into our worship. They weren't willing to put it on level with the word of God, but they were willing to put it very closely. As time went by, then they put it on the same level. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, they had come to the extent where they were raising their traditions, received only through men, not from God, and making that assert the authority of the word of God. That's why the Lord said, you've made the word of God of none effect. He wasn't saying that you've rendered the word of God in itself powerless, as if there's no power in the word of God. Of course, the word of God has power. But he's saying this, in the way in which you teach this, you're not bringing the word of God to people. It has no effect. It has no consequence. Because all you're doing is delivering up your traditions. And you're really negating the word of God in the ears of the people. So it was a very stern rebuke. And he leaves them there. That was a sentence of condemnation upon them. I would not want to be on the receiving end of that. I would rather be in the next group. But even though they had their own shortcomings and they didn't understand certain things straight away, the Lord was so careful to explain what he means. And can I point you to verse 14? He speaks in earnest here. And he calls the people together and he says, listen to me, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Oh, listen, let's remember this afternoon. God calls you not just to listen, but God calls you to understand. We can all listen. We can all hear what the preacher says or the pastor says or the word of God is teaching us here, but it's an entirely different thing to get the understanding. And you know, I sense it. I feel it. I see the passion and the very zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ with love and with kindness. He groups them all together and he says, listen to me. But you've got to do more than listen. You've got to understand. I'm going to teach you something very important here. And if my Savior says in these words, understand, just like when you wanting to explain something to me, to someone. You say, listen, do you understand what I'm saying to you? Jesus Christ is saying the same thing. Does that not mean that you need to now understand? What are we to understand? Verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entereth into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. The Lord says that and leaves it as it is. Now remember that. It is only because they didn't have understanding that he goes to explain it. And that's a good thing. I'm glad the Lord does that. Here we have a very serious point of teaching. You see, the fallacy of the Pharisees, you try and say the fallacy of the Pharisees, and you'll realize how difficult that is. It's like the red leather, yellow leather thing, isn't it? It's a difficult one. So I'm never saying that ever again in the future. The error, it sounds a little easier, the error of these Pharisees. I nearly said the error of these fallacies. I was lost there for a moment. This bad teaching, yeah, I think it's a better way of saying it, of these Pharisees. They ignored the word of God. And what they were doing, of course, is rearranging truth. So as to say, the things that you eat and consume, because you're touching it with unclean things, they are corrupting you. That's the premise of what the Lord is saying here and explaining. So can you see what they've done there? And it's present in every day. That while they were speaking themes or truths that had some familiarity, you know, being unclean, being defiled, the outward and the inward. What they were doing, they were rearranging the truth of God. And that again is the feature of our day, which is more and more getting away from the things of God. And you should always be very aware when people try to come in and they want to redefine biblical doctrines. Redefine what sin is. We are not to dabble in those things. We're not to take the Bible and with a pair of scissors or cut things out. None of that. No, Christ brings them back. You see what he's doing here? He says, that's the error. Let me bring you back to what the Word of God says. He says it by way of summary in verse 15, and then, of course, he explains it in the verses which follow. He's saying the heart is corrupt. That is the seat of your soul. That is which the issues of life flow from. And again, if you think of any sort of illustration, not that I spend much time around fountains, to be honest, but if you think of a fount and where there is a source of water, if there is, of course, corruption in the source of water, it doesn't matter how much water you take or don't take, that supply is going to be corrupt as well, isn't it? That's one of the great problems that we see across the world in some respects. Now, the Lord is making this the teaching. He's making it very clear there in verse 19, as you shall see, it is not eating with unclean hands that it corrupts us. And the way in which he explains that is really just to make it very simple. And if you look at the words and use other expressions, you'll see what he's saying here. The food goes into the belly. It doesn't go into the heart. These are basic things that we all know. Food goes in. And there's wastage and all the things that we associate with the very system and the bodily functions that we have. And he says, get away from this nonsense that sort of puts a significance upon the externals as a way of almost explaining and justifying your own corruption. No. You're born in sin. Again, that's one of the many teachings that people find repulsive. Oh, the Bible doesn't teach original sin. Let me say this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not a teaching original sin, not simply that in which Adam has sinned, but that we have sinned in Adam and that we inherit a sinful nature, if the Lord is not teaching that in these words, what is he teaching? He's saying it's from the heart that all corruption is found. The application of this is incredibly important. The more we think over this plain fact, the more we start to realize how far away from truth our world has gone. Where the starting point is man and not God. We all know this, don't we? And you speak to many people, this is what they say if you evangelize or you speak the gospel, and they will say, you know, everyone is essentially good. Maybe, I hope it's not the thought you've had. If it is, it's wrong teaching. You've got to readdress this through the lens of Scripture. We are not born essentially good. We are not born in a neutral condition. The Bible from cover to cover, not only through its doctrine, says that we are born in sin and shapen in our iniquity, but through illustration and example, it reminds us that we are sinners from the womb. That when we are born, we go astray, speaking lies, as the Word of God says. And to say that man is essentially good, and it's the outward influences that are the problem. That's the thinking of many, isn't it? That's how they try to explain things. That's their philosophy of our day and age. And again, it's just like the philosophy of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're not far away, not removed from one another. My dear friend, you take any person. Now, again, I'm not arguing against influences being a problem. I know there are. And there are certain outside influences, and they will accentuate, and they will aggravate, and they will increase sin. I know that. We all do. But you take any person who is born, and you leave them where they are, they will not grow up without any outside influence. Not anything is ever such possible. It's very hypothetical and ridiculous, to be honest. But if you entertain the hypothetical, so to speak, that individual man or woman will grow up to be a sinner. They will rebel, and they will shun. Without any influence whatsoever. This is the nature we have. And this has tremendous impact on us, not just in regard to our evangelism and how we speak to people, but listen, as believers, in how we live in this world, how we influence our children, how we pray. But if you're not gripped by the words of our Lord Jesus, who says, understand, it's not that which from without that corrupts you, but that which is from within your heart, it must drive us to our knees. Oh God, have mercy. Save my children. Save my neighbors. Save my friends, because they can't find themselves to God. They have a heart that is in rebellion against the very name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I say this carefully and lovingly to all of ourselves. If we think that if all we could do, if we could just keep our, and again, some have this mentality, I'm not saying anyone does here, but it creeps into the church circle, that if we can keep our children from sinful things, and we should do, don't get me wrong, if we keep our children from sinful things, if we expose them to Christian things, and if we do that for ourselves, if we don't have children, if I can just keep myself back from sinful things, I will get myself to heaven. You couldn't be more wrong. Do you realize that? You couldn't be more wrong. You see, what is needed, and I reiterate very much this afternoon, we must seek to guard against all that is wicked and sinful. More so in light of what we're thinking about here. But what will bring our loved ones to glory, what will save the soul, is not this sort of this passive attempt of keeping our things back, but rather it is that work of regeneration. It is being born again. It is this active work of God that in turn will manifest itself by wanting to abstain from all appearances of evil. And again, also, it will affect our worship when we understand this. You see, Christ is touching with the heart of the problem here. It is that which is from within. What is the problem often with our worship? It's not the outside. Sometimes it might be. We sing a hymn in the wrong tune, or we get things wrong, or something happens. But that's not the problem. You know as well as I do, when you sit here and hear me preach, or we pray together, it's our heart, isn't it? How do you come to God's house? How do we bring ourselves before the presence of the Lord? What about our evangelizing and my preaching? What about any of these things? If it does not flow from a heart that is touched by God, it can't mean anything or be anything from God. You see, there was so much in light of the Pharisees and their hypocritical religion, and then what the Lord was saying here about the inward heart of man that touched on many levels. And the key one is this. The problem of corruption is within. And as we shall see at the close, that's what must be dealt with. And then notice, lastly, the potential for all sin is resident in the heart. So the corruption of sin is from the heart. The potential for every sin is resident in the heart. It's a seed in every heart. Look at verse 21 and 23. For from within, out of the heart, I won't list it again, but you see all the list of those sins. We've all heard of Robert Murray McShane, I'm sure we have. Sometimes we sing his hymns. And if you don't know, he only lived for 30 years. If you read Robert Murray McShane's life story, and then look at your own life, and think, he did all that by the time he was 29 years of age, when God took him from this scene of time. And he did much, even in a state when he wasn't even saved. What we might count as prayer and devotions to God. But what a man who was used so powerfully for such a short measure of time there in Scotland. And he was quoted as saying many things. Often McShane's quotes are used by preachers. And you may have heard this one before. He said this, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. Now, he doesn't say the seed of every sin known to man is in your heart or in someone else's heart. This was a man who lived near to God. This was a man who was sold out for God. And yet he was a man who, knowing God, understood his own heart. It's only true, converted, you know, genuine Christians that know what their heart is. And when we know it, we despise it. We thank God for that grace which awoke us and has brought us to where we are. I believe that's in the words of our Lord Jesus here. that when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he shows out of the heart of man, proceed, and he gives this astonishing list, doesn't he? Look at him again. Turn your eyes to the words of verse 21. Look at the myriad of things here, the varied nature of the sins. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, and so on. I wonder if the people were being just silenced as he fired this out, arrow after arrow. What about this sin? That's in the heart. What about this sin? That's in the heart. What about the most obnoxious thing known to man? That's in your heart. And again, one of the flaws in sometimes our Christian thinking is that we tend to think that the really wicked, vile, sinful things that people do, they're deserving of hell, that would never be found in my heart. All the moment we think that we're deceived. You see, every sin has a seed. And the root is right there within you. Within me. And within you. I want to think about this. I'm sure if we did more study, I didn't do more study on this particular point, but if we were to draw out every sin that is mentioned here, then it would violate every aspect of the law of God. I have no doubt in saying that. The Lord doesn't hold back. He makes it clear that all these sins emanate. Now, I leave you with a couple of thoughts and application. What do you draw from that? First of all, that sin is not to be defined by what mankind wants it to be. Okay? Sin is not defined by what people want it or wish it to be. Those that were marching the streets yesterday, they think of it as pride, as love, as a good thing. It's sin. And because it's been rearranged, redefined, and there has been really an exposing of the church and of culture and society to think these things are actually acceptable, it's made even so-called professing Christians begin to waver. Maybe it is okay. And so I make this point that sin is not defined by what mankind wants it to be. How often do you hear this? It's really a realm of apologetics, but it's good for us to learn these things. People often say this, and you need to know how to answer them back. We shouldn't worry about what others are doing so long as it doesn't hurt others. That's a big thing that people throw at you. So, you know, when you're speaking to someone about their Christian faith and the gospel and so on, and they would say, well, we know murder is wrong because, you know, you've killed someone. You've hurt their life. And you have no right to do this. But, you know, things like being, you know, homosexual or other things, if they're not hurting someone else, if it's just me and my life, and people say, as long as they're happy. You hear that? Not as long as they're happy. It sounds good. And in fact, if you remove God from the picture, you actually can't argue against it very much. Because that's the ungodly, atheistic mindset. There is no God, so as long as I don't hurt someone, I can do whatever I want. And if you do remove God from the picture, it's a difficult one to answer. But of course, we say, but here's the big thing. Who has made all these things? And who holds your breath in his hand? And before whom will you stand on that great day? And who gives us the law by which everything is measured against? And that brings a very different picture into focus, doesn't it? That we must think about. Now, turn your eyes to verse 21. Here are adulteries, here are fornications, here are murders. Look at the first one, the very first thing. Proceed evil thoughts. The very first thing the Lord says, as of a defiling nature. Notice at the end of the verse 23, all these evil things come from within and they defile the man. Evil thoughts defile the man. That to many people is a surprise. They're my thoughts, no one knows them, but they defile you. They show how guilty you are. And again, it's hypocrisy to say, you know, I've never done a murder, I've never hurt someone, but you've had evil thoughts. You sinned against God, not just in your actions, not just in your words, but in your heart. And my friend, that's where the heart of the matter is. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ began. He didn't mention any other sin first. He said, everything has a root in a thought. Evil thoughts. Sin, therefore, will always have a harmful effect upon man and society. A water which is contaminated will never be good for community. And so sin will always debase a nation, whatever it is. My friend, what is the answer? You know the answer. You've heard it many times. But more than ever, we are faced with this. As mankind is spiraling, and he is, I have no care really for how he is going upward in terms of success. But he is spiraling downwards. And has done throughout the generations, away from God. And what does he try to do? He tries to act like these Pharisees and scribes. We've got to improve ourselves. We've got to make ourselves clean. You've got to rub to the wrist and the elbow and perform ceremony upon ceremony and watch what you eat and watch what you do. And you'll bring yourself to God at some time. And all the time, people are washing outwardly. They're damning themselves further and further into a crisis eternity. And what was the story of that man Nicodemus? Who was the absolute opposite of the Pharisees and scribes, but equally as blind. He went through his routines. He had his religion. He kept the law of God as he thought it in the eyes of men. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, Nicodemus, here's the answer for you. You must be born again. You must be born again. Can I say to you most solemnly and lovingly within my heart, no matter how much you try to make yourself clean, it won't work. No matter how many prayers you pray, or how often you frequent this house of God, or whatever you give, however kind of person you are, you've still got the problem of your heart. You still have evil thoughts. You still have rebellion against God. It's not just a matter of self-punishment. It's a matter of a need of forgiveness. The need to be born again, a new nature, to be a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, that takes you to only one place. That takes you to the heart of Christ. No evil thoughts in him. No murder in him. No lasciviousness in him. No adultery in him. No fornication in him. No wickedness in him. If you know your heart and I know mine, how I stand in awe and wonder. That he's called the Lamb without spot and without blemish. And that heart, and that life, and that body, and that very person takes the wrath of God upon sin, that he might furnish and provide and bring about this great salvation, so that your heart might be changed. What must you do? You must wash. There's a sense in which you have to wash, but it's a spiritual washing. Are you washed in the blood of Christ? Have you plunged into the Savior? And by faith received him. My friend, if you do that, a new heart he gives you. A heart of flesh and of stone. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.